Some years ago, a popular book was written as an encouragement to deacons to help them develop both insight and wisdom in the difficult labor of mercy ministry. The difficult diaconal labor of determining if, when, and how to give particularly financial or other material need and help to people in need. The title of the book was aptly chosen, When Helping Hurts. And the basic premise is that we often hurt those whom we are seeking to help by increasing and magnifying their sense of failure and despair. So often helping, financially speaking especially, actually hurts the recipient in the long run, and it's a dilemma every faithful and compassionate deacon has likely faced. It's also a dilemma made obvious by our current national, political, and cultural approach to public welfare, often now called entitlements, when the long-term effect of a so-called war on poverty has been used to institutionalize that poverty and create generation after generation of dependence. Rather than help people in a quest for independence and self-sufficiency, our system, it seems, too often has the effect of entrapping them in the very system intended to help them from. Again, the book title, When Helping Hurts. I use that illustration this afternoon as an introduction to point out that what Jesus does in reaction to this paralytic seems to be anything but what you would expect, particularly in our day with such an emphasis on social justice. The call today in so many places is to promote social justice. In the worst case, that has replaced the call of the gospel itself. Providing food for the hungry has become more important than providing hope for the eternal salvation of the one who is lost. Providing for a person's material need and material well-being has often been overshadowed the concern for the well-being of their soul, but not for Jesus. Jesus' response could appear cold and heartless to some. He certainly seemed to be lacking compassion for this man's need. He failed to meet his most obvious need. The man was a paralytic. Verse 2 tells us he was lying on a bed. We can presume the likelihood that he was a quadriplegic. Certainly, at minimum, he couldn't walk. His friends brought him to his new miracle worker who healed a leper and calmed a storm. But Jesus intended in his response to ignore that physical problem. He showed no initial interest in addressing that obvious handicap made obvious by the example of paralysis. He simply said to the man, verse 2, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Maybe Jesus should write the book entitled When Hurting Helps, for he is hurting this man, at least by failing to help, or so it seems. Jesus failed to do anything that would help the man walk. He failed to do anything that would alleviate his suffering and his deprivation. He seemingly failed to do anything in response to what he was being asked. He apparently turned down the request for help in the form of healing. But Jesus did help. And that's the point, isn't it? The whole obvious point. Jesus helped in the best possible way. What Jesus did was to announce and to proclaim to this man the great blessing of the gospel, namely forgiveness of sins. I don't want to debate about which is the greatest of all the blessings, but surely this blessing of forgiveness is at the very heart of what the gospel is all about. The blessed promise of forgiveness of sins. That's how Paul defines redemption in Ephesians 1, the forgiveness of sins. There's no greater help that Jesus could have offered this man. No greater blessing that Jesus could have pronounced upon him, no greater promise that he could have given to him. And he meant it as a blessing, speaking tenderly and personally, "Son, be of good cheer." Don't miss those simple words. Don't impose upon them a sort of sarcastic or careless or thoughtless or heartless tone of voice that we might have today, but rather take them at face value. Jesus addresses the paralytic with the most intimate of words, with pastoral intentions. Be of good cheer. Could be translated, be of good courage, and perhaps that's a little bit better in connotations of our English language, as a very positive thing. Take heart. Be encouraged. Jesus uses the same word in other places, like John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So we begin this afternoon with that same encouragement Jesus gave to this paralytic. People of God, take heart. Be of good cheer. Be of good courage. Whatever circumstances of your life might be, take heart. For Jesus has, in fact, overcome the world already. And in particular, as the blessing was pronounced to this paralytic, there is forgiveness of sins. So take heart, you who struggle with your sins. There is forgiveness with Jesus. We're not held under its condemnation. We're not judged or condemned for our sins. Take heart. There is forgiveness. It is the great blessing of the gospel. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 103, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's the blessing this paralytic needed the most. And that's the blessing he received. That's the great blessing of the gospel, and it's received by faith. Verse 2 tells us Jesus saw their faith. He saw their hearts. He can do that. He's God. He knew their faith. He understood and recognized the truth and reality of that faith, and he responded to it. They believed in him, and he gave the paralyzed man a far greater gift than merely allowing him to walk again. So great was his mercy. Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. What is clear with Jesus' willingness to help this man is his mercy, his compassion on those in need. And Jesus saw the need. It wasn't simply a physical need. It was a spiritual need. It was the need for forgiveness. And forgiveness is an act of mercy. He saw their faith. He had compassion upon the paralytic. And even as Psalm 103 would continue, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Often we think of forgiveness only in terms of God's justice and wrath, the releasing of a debt. And it is that, of course. But forgiveness is not merely judicial. It's not limited to the declaration of a judge. It is personal. For forgiveness is an act of a father's compassion. It is an act of mercy, a gift of mercy. And that's what should be emphasized here in Matthew 9. Jesus really did help this man. He really did show him compassion. Not by healing the paralysis, giving him what he so obviously wanted, but by giving him what he really needed most of all. Forgiving this man's sins was the greatest blessing Jesus could have possibly bestowed upon him. And if we communicate anything differently today, even when we help them, it will hurt them. If we give people money or any kind of material assistance and fail to attempt to offer them the promise of forgiveness of their sins through the power of the gospel, then we're really hurting them. And if we would follow Jesus' example, it's not compassionate to help someone with their felt needs, even as obvious a one as paralysis, if we leave aside the deepest need of the soul. In that context, let me state the obvious. Forgiveness requires authority. Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. I can't grant that myself. I have no authority to grant forgiveness of sins. I have no right, no power. The great foolishness of the Roman Catholic system of religion is just that, believing that they, the church or the priests within the church, have that power to actually remit sins. And ultimately, that was the issue that brought about the Protestant Reformation, the horrific practice of the sale of indulgences, where the church offered forgiveness for sale, as if the performance of a humanly imposed penance wasn't bad enough. Now you could purchase your forgiveness for an appropriate contribution to the building of a cathedral. And for that, the church would grant forgiveness. Well, I have no authority to do that. The church has no authority to forgive sins. Only God does. And Jesus makes that abundantly clear in verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Do you see the purpose of Jesus' miracles? They are to validate his authority as God. That you may know, so that you may know, in order that you might know, that the Son of Man has power, authority, to forgive sins, I will also then heal you. The miraculous signs were attestations, evidences, demonstrations of the sovereign divine power that Jesus possessed as the second person of the Trinity. Jesus healed the man, granting him that secondary blessing in order to demonstrate outwardly that he also had the authority to grant the primary blessing, namely the forgiveness of sins. The crowds didn't miss the point. Verse 8, when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to man. They marveled, rightly so. Literally, they were afraid. They feared. They honored with reverence the power and authority of such a God. One more obvious point for your encouragement. This forgiveness is a work of God. Only God can forgive sin. And so when Jesus pronounced this blessing of forgiveness, the unbelievers, all around him accused him of blasphemy for claiming to be God. They understood, the unbelievers, that to forgive sins is a prerogative of God and God alone. And so Jesus' claim to do so was to them, in their unbelief, a blasphemy. Verse 3, at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. Now, they were right in this sense, in assuming that the declaration of forgiveness was a claim to deity, and Jesus claims that position and authority. Their presupposition there was correct, that only God can forgive sins. Their error was in assuming that Jesus was making that claim wrongly. And so they accused him of blasphemy. And so Jesus demonstrates something outwardly for their benefit that they might understand and recognize. He demonstrates more of his divine nature by the ability to know and understand their hearts. He rebukes them for the evil that's in their hearts. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" And then he challenged them. Verse 5, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or arise and walk? Which is easier? Interesting word. In terms of authority, in terms of power, you would have to conclude the physical healing is easier. Healing a paralytic is easy, relatively speaking. For forgiveness requires atonement. And they would have understood that in the fullness of their Old Testament training. Forgiveness requires propitiation, satisfying the wrath of God. Forgiveness requires a sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Forgiveness requires that blood sacrifice. So which is harder, healing or forgiveness? Both are acts of God. Jesus performed the one in order to prove he had the power and the authority to do the other, the more important one. Verse 6, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. All of that is to say again that forgiveness of sins is the great blessing the gospel. It is the path by which your relationship with God is restored. And the only way for that to be accomplished is by faith in Jesus Christ. And if I may use the words of Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, earnestly inviting his hearers to believe the gospel and be saved, we read in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And so we who believe join our voices to sing the praise of this great God. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And those spiritual blessings are identified. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. That's power. That's authority. The authority to forgive sins. The ability, the power to accomplish that as he would do, Jesus would do, with his own blood. That's the great blessing of the gospel. And in Matthew's gospel, that blessing is immediately followed by the great call of the gospel. Matthew himself, the author of the gospel, Matthew, the tax collector, we read in verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. No doubt this is the same man and is called Levi in the parable account in Luke 5, having two names is not uncommon in that day, but what is important is the nature of this call. It was a call to follow. The simplicity of the call is so useful, so profound. We saw it this morning as well in Abraham and in Genesis. The call of the gospel is this, follow me. And interestingly, as with the other disciples, we simply read the end of verse 9, and he rose and followed him. Remember Simon Peter and Andrew the fisherman and James and John? Matthew 4:19, he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. There is much to be said for this call of discipleship. Again, how connected this is with our focus this morning with Abraham. Ultimately, it's the call of God given to every single believer. Follow me. We'll see it with more detail in Matthew 10, verse 38, when Jesus says, "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And so the call to follow Jesus is a call to die to yourself, to take up your cross. That's the point. The call to follow Jesus is to give up following yourself, to give up directing the affairs of your own life. It's to give up your life itself, to die to yourself, to take up your cross. And again, Matthew 16:24, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul?" So as a Christian, you are called to die. You're called to give up your own life, as it were, to follow Jesus, and you can't do both. You can't cling to your own life, to the priority of your own life, and at the same time be a follower of Jesus. It's one or the other. A call to follow is a call to leave behind your life. It is to die. So the call comes to every one of us, as Jesus says to you, to me, even today, "Follow me." Notice the response to that invitation in verse 10. "It happened as Jesus sat at the table that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." Humanly speaking, Jesus has a problem. He was getting a bad reputation. After all, he was associating himself with bad people, sinners, the worst of sinners, tax collectors. And the self-righteous Pharisees simply could not bear that offense. Verse 11, "When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" I think you can rightly and well imagine the tone of voice of that question, something I sought to imitate as I just read it. You can probably assume the attitude that's behind the question. The Pharisees considered themselves good. They considered themselves righteous, law-abiding. They considered themselves and their standing before God to be secure. And they considered other people to be sinners, wretched and horrible. And they thought to rebuke Jesus, as it were, in the form of that question, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" He shouldn't, of course. So why does he defile himself with such personal contact with actual sinners? And Jesus' answer is so marvelous. Verse 12, "When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" Jesus came to heal the sick, not to exalt the self-righteous who believed themselves to be well. He is the physician. And in those days, there was no imagination of any healthy baby well check. Taking children to the doctor when they're well is a modern novelty. The point of Jesus is that it's the sick who need to go to a doctor. More specifically, to be sure you understand the meaning of what it is to be sick, we read at the end of verse 13, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The call of the gospel doesn't come to those who think themselves good. That's why I remained myself dead in my unbelief for nearly 13 years of my own life. I thought myself good. I went to church, read the Bible, lived a decent moral life. Though, I have to admit, not as decent and as moral as I thought it to be. But when the Lord saved me as a young teenager, it was with this realization that I was a sinner and needed a Savior. It was that simple. And for me, it was a very dramatic and well-defined moment in my experience. However that comes to us, the call of the gospel is a call to sinners. Jesus did not come to validate the self-importance of those who thought highly of themselves. He did not come to affirm the self-righteous in their self-proclaimed declaration of moral goodness and purity. He came to tell sinners that there is a way to be forgiven your sin. And the gospel must still be presented in that way. The gospel is not for the successful, the prosperous, the happy, the satisfied, the rich, the famous, those who can successfully navigate all the details of life and come out with their own sense of security and happiness and success. No, the gospel is for the one who is brokenhearted about his sin. The gospel is for the one who is broken in that sin. The typical examples Jesus used were prostitutes and tax collectors. Those were the ones he called to salvation, not the pretentious and arrogantly self-righteous Pharisees. Why did Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? So that he could call them to himself through the invitation of the gospel, an invitation that comes to fallen sinners. Paul puts it so concisely, so eloquently with reference to himself, 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's not a false humility. That's not just some way of putting himself off. That's a genuine sense of his own self-awareness. He never lost the sense that it was he, a sinner, whom Jesus saved. And one more thing in all of this, the quote from Hosea chapter 6, recorded here in our text, verse 13. After he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, verse 13, go and learn what this means. Go and learn what this means. That's his rebuke to the Pharisees. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, in the context of Hosea, God is lamenting the foolish unfaithfulness of his people. The broad image of that book is that Hosea is a certificate of divorce which the Lord files against his covenant people for their unfaithfulness. And yet, in the midst of their unfaithfulness, he appeals to them to return to him, even as he commands Hosea to marry a woman unfaithful to him. And the point of that verse is that God cares less, far less, about external ordinances, sacrifice. He cares far less about that than he does the matter of the heart. It's not the mere outward obedience to the ceremonial regulations of the Old Testament that brings him glory. God does not desire sacrifice, but he desires mercy. What the Lord seeks is the commitment of the heart. mercy, the character, the attitude, the humility of the heart, not sacrifice, the outward conformity to what is prescribed by law. And thus the call to follow Jesus is a call to the heart. That's true. Even in the Old Testament, we typically see the emphasis of the Old Testament upon those outward sacrifices. And that, of course, is the context of Hosea 6 that Jesus is quoting. But even in the Old Testament, that principle, those outward sacrifices were to represent the heart. And so often in the Old Testament, we see the saints recognizing that. Never is that clearer than when David confessed his sin. Words recorded in Psalm 51. Grievous sin, sin of adultery. Sin of murder, of causing the death of Bathsheba's husband. And David writes, or we read in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And then he continued in verse 15 of that psalm, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in a burnt offering." David knew the Old Testament. He knew the regulations for a burnt offering. And if he thought that that's all the Lord wanted was a dead animal offered upon a Jewish altar, then he would do it. But he understood even then that the Lord wants your heart. Psalm 51, verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." You see, God doesn't delight in mere external conformity even to what he commands. He doesn't delight in mere external performance of religious duties, even good and proper duties. He doesn't delight in the mere form of our worship, even if and when that form is appropriate. But what he delights in is the sacrifice of your heart, the broken heart, the humbled heart, the heart broken by sin. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. So this call to follow Jesus is a call to follow him with your whole heart. It's a call to love him with your whole heart. It's a call to serve him with your whole heart. It's the call to mercy. The call to a deep and devout love of God, not the performance of outward ritual, but the offering of the whole of your life as a living sacrifice. There is so much contemporary application to all of that. Our situation is, in a real sense, no different than when Jesus first called his disciples. The call of the gospel is the call for you to follow him, to love him, with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The call of the gospel is to worship him because of the great blessing you have received in the forgiveness of your sins. And you who have been forgiven much, love much. You whose heart is broken with the awareness of your own sin and comforted by the faith to know that God forgives you for that sin, you are moved and stirred to love much. And so David's words should be ours. "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, these sacrifices you will not despise." Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great promise of the gospel that our sins are forgiven, not as the consequence of our effort, not as a reward of our works, but because you, O God, are a gracious and kind and forgiving God, and you do not hold our sins against us. May this blessing be ours as we come to you, not merely with an outward form of worship, but with the whole of our lives offered, dedicated to you as a living sacrifice. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.